All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School this morning. We will begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this morning that we can come and talk about prayer, what prayer is, and prayer is worship of you. We thank you for who you are and for what you have done in this world, and just ask that you would help us to pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Teach us to worship you in our prayers and look to you for who you are and what you've done. And so just ask that this would be helpful. Ask that you'd help me. Ask that you'd help my brothers and sisters as they listen. And we ask that you would be glorified, that your name would be hallowed in this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing our series on prayer. And last time we talked about what prayer is. Today we're going to talk about prayer as worship. We're going to do a little bit of both, actually, a little bit more on what prayer is. And then we're going to talk about prayer as worship. Last time I tried to trace out prayer from the work of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They reaching to us in our salvation. The Father sends the Son accomplishes redemption, the Son and the Father send the Spirit, and the Spirit now lives in us, and by His indwelling in us, the Spirit moves us to pray back through Christ to the Father, and so we kind of just tried to show the fellowship with God that we have, the fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we have both in our salvation and in our prayers. And so we said that we pray, typically we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, and to God the Father. Now, there are prayers in the New Testament that pray directly to the Son, and so we can do that. I think it's, you know, the Spirit is God as well. There's no examples in Scripture that I am aware of where somebody prays to the Spirit, but the Father, Son, and the Spirit are God. But typically, we pray by the Spirit, through the Son, and to God the Father. And so that is what that says on the screen there. Now, we defined prayer last time as communion with God. Remember, it's a communion with God, it's a fellowship with God, it's a relationship with God, and it's founded upon our union with Him. And so prayer is a response to God. It's Him working in this world through His Word and circumstances that are happening in our life, and then we respond to Him according to His Word in ways that He accepts and in ways that He has taught us to respond. And so there's this two-way thing happening in our prayer, and we're having fellowship with God in prayer. And I define prayer, this is the definition we're going to use for this class, or at least the primary definition. Prayer is an act of spiritual communion in which the believer responds to the triune God in ways that he accepts as revealed in His Word. So prayer is communion. A spiritual communion in which the believer responds to the triune God in ways that he accepts as revealed in the Word. And we're going to talk then in this class about the various types of ways that we respond in prayer, the various responses, the various kinds of communion we have with Him. But foundationally, prayer is the response of faith. When we believe what God has said and who He is, In a right way. In fact, even in the sermon last week, James talked about faith as an understanding that then acts. Remember that in the sermon? And so that's prayer. Prayer is one of those responses, one of those acts. We understand who God is, we understand what He's done, and we respond. That's prayer. Now, I have kind of compiled from some of the books that I'm reading on prayer some of the other definitions on prayer, and I just want to show you some of these. Eric Alexander has a little book published by the Banner of Truth called Prayer, A Biblical Perspective, a good little book. He says this, he says, "Where then can we find a definition of prayer? Well, despite the fact that it insists that prayer is the most important of all our activities, The Bible nowhere gives us a comprehensive definition of prayer. But if you insist on a definition, let me refer you to the words of John Calvin, who in his commentary on Isaiah says, "Prayer is nothing else than the opening up of our hearts before God." So prayer is nothing else than the opening up of our hearts before God. Calvin has a really excellent chapter on prayer in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he often speaks about prayer in his commentaries as well. And he's actually really helpful on prayer. Let me just kind of go through some of the ways that Calvin defined prayer or described prayer. Here's the one that we just read. Prayer is nothing else than the opening up of our heart before God. Next, in a book that I don't have, The Instruction in Faith, he says this. He says, a communication, this is prayer, a communication between God and us, whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. So very similar definition, a communication between God and us. And we're showing God, we're revealing to him our desires, our joys, our difficulties, our trials, and we're bringing them to God and exposing our thoughts to him. Another one here, Calvin says, for what benefit do God's promises confer on us unless we embrace them by faith? But prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And I think that's the one I've quoted a few times earlier in the class without giving you the source for that. So what benefit do God's promises confer on us unless we embrace them by faith? And prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Let's go to this next one. This next one kind of explains that a little bit further. It's a little bit longer, but here's Calvin in his Institutes on Prayer. This is really his best and fullest definition of prayer. He says, "It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. For there is a communion of men with God by which, having entered the heavenly sanctuary, they appeal to him in person concerning his promises in order to experience, where necessity so demands, that what they believed was not in vain, although he had promised it in word alone. Therefore, we see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true it is that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon." Now, this is a really full definition here, but really, really helpful. He says there's riches that the Heavenly Father has laid up for us. There's things that God has promised us in his word, but we only have them in the word alone. We haven't experienced them. We haven't lived them out yet, as it were. And so he says there's this communion between men and God in which we go to the Father and we are actually in the heavenly sanctuary. Remember, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. And so we, by prayer, enter into that heavenly sanctuary and we ask God concerning those promises that he's given us in order that we might experience them, in order that we might know them in our lives. Because it's one thing for a promise to be out there, and it's another thing to experience and live out and have that thing a reality in your life. And he says we get that through prayer alone. And so there's nothing, he says, that's promised to us that we should expect from the Lord, which we're not also bidden to ask of him in prayer. And so when God makes a promise to us in his word, we are invited and even expected to go to him and ask him to make that thing real in our life. And so we're asked to go and dig up those treasures which are pointed out in the gospel. And for me, that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 to 14, where Paul says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he lists out those blessings, and then he then prays for the Ephesians that they would know what it is, that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power in their life. And so Paul, on behalf of the Ephesians, goes and says, here's these blessings that have been promised. Now I'm praying that you would experience those and know those. And Calvin says this is This is a chief aspect of prayer, is that we're seeing these treasures. Now, these treasures aren't just spiritual blessings, but even treasures of who God is. And we're experiencing that and knowing that through this communion that we have with the Father. Now, to kind of just break this down a little bit more, I thought I'd maybe talk about some examples that I thought of treasures that we might go and get through the gospel. So, for example, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Let me just read Romans. Let's just do that. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a reality of the gospel, that in the gospel we have peace with God. Now, do we always feel at peace with God? I think a true believer at times when we've sinned, or maybe when something's not going the way that we want, we don't experience that peace that we have with God. And so we go to Him and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We go maybe according to 1 John chapter 5 and we confess our sins and we realize that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we go to the Father and we say, Father, wash me of my sin, remove my sin. And now we experience the joy of that cleansed conscience. And so that is a promise that God has given us that we experience again by going to Him in prayer. Another one, 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 and 7, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And so here we're talking more about not peace with God, but the peace of God. And Peter tells us to cast all of our anxiety, anything that makes us worried or anxious or troubled or distracted, that's what that word anxiety means, anything that is bothering us in our life, we're invited to cast that upon Him, to humble ourselves, to stop trying to take care of that ourselves, to stop trying to be in control of that thing, but humble ourselves and cast it on the Lord. And of course, how do we cast anxiety on the Lord? You can't get a shovel and shovel anxiety onto Him, right? You have to pray. You have to ask Him to take control of these things, to acknowledge who He is as Lord, as the one who is in control and you're not, as the one who cares for you in the trials and the troubles that you're going through in your life. And so by prayer, we cast these anxieties on Him. And if we go to Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says here, be anxious for nothing. So we've casted our anxieties on Him. Well, now Paul says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so here's a casting of our anxieties on the Lord by prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving for whatever circumstance we're in, and this promise of God's peace that doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even make sense that you could be at peace in the kind of situations that we can be at peace in, but the reason is because we have such a great and mighty and powerful God, and He promises to guard our hearts and minds in Christ. So here is a treasure promised to us in the gospel, peace with God, peace of God, but we dig up that treasure by going to the Lord in prayer. So through prayer, we experience the riches of God's promises in the gospel. We experience things like peace with God, the peace of God. I'll do one more. Let's talk about enabling grace. Has God promised This is a question for all of us here. Has God promised to help us live for His honor and glory in the world? Yes, I get some yeses, agreement. Yes, has God promised? Do you believe that? He's promised to help us, to enable us to honor Him, to glorify Him in the world. Of course He has. And how do we receive that help? Well, we go to Him in prayer and ask Him. We dig up that grace, we dig up that treasure of His help, and we experience that treasure of enabling grace through prayer. And so Paul, in a great trial in his life, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, he's talking about the surpassing greatnesses of the revelations that he's given, and he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, it doesn't necessarily matter who or what this messenger of Satan is to torment him. It could have been the Judaizers following him and preaching against him and trying to overthrow his message in the world. It could have been some kind of a physical thing. I lean more towards the former, but I haven't fully studied it. But he has this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, this really difficult thing in Paul's life. And it's designed by the Lord, according to Paul, to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself. And then he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul then responds, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, God answered Paul's prayer differently than Paul expected. Paul wanted this thing removed, and God said no, but there's this promise with that no of enabling grace. My grace is sufficient. In the midst of this difficulty, my grace is going to be sufficient to help you deal with this thing, and it's going to keep you humble at the same time. And so there's this promise of enabling grace through the weakness that Paul's feeling. Now, I just wish we would just get this like Paul, right? Paul just responds and he goes, okay, great. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast about my weakness. Paul just seems to get it, and he's like, okay, bring on the weaknesses, bring on the difficulties, bring on the trials, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, we don't always get it like that, but you just what I want you to see is just that through this prayer of Paul, he experiences the grace of God to enable him. So, you know, bring on the situations where I feel insufficient, unable, incapable, because then God's going to empower me to overcome those things. You know, another thought on that. Sometimes I think our prayer suffers because we're just in too easy of situations, right? Everything that we're doing is just something that we can do by our own power and our own strength. And so we're just in these easy situations and we don't need we don't get ourselves in a position where we absolutely need God's grace and power to help us do what we're going to do. And so that's just a little challenge. You know, if we want to really experience the enabling grace of God, then we need to be in a place of weakness where we're not able to do it and handle that situation by ourselves. Now, we got to use a little bit of wisdom. Don't just, you know, go and throw yourself into the most difficult situation that it's impossible for you to do. But that's a challenge, that if we really want to experience the power of God and dig up that treasure of enabling grace, then we're going to need to be in times of difficulty. And honestly, the Lord just brings those times for the most part just by His providence and goodness in our lives. But sometimes we need to try something that's a little bit outside of our comfort zone and ask Him to bless us and empower us. And so Paul here says, okay, most gladly, I get it. I would rather have weakness so that the power of Christ can dwell on me. And then he says in verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so there's treasures of grace to be obtained by asking God for help. And we could do this with anything in the gospel. I just kind of gave three things, the peace with God, peace of God, and the enabling grace. But we could just take any treasure of the gospel and we could put it there, and we could say, I think, that we would experience that by praying, by asking. That's what Calvin means when he says, dig up these treasures. A great verse with that is Hebrews 4:16, and I want to just cover the context here, and we're not going to dig into this verse super deep, but Hebrews 4:16, a great verse on prayer. I almost said Paul says, the writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, because of Jesus Christ, because of our great high priest Jesus Christ, he has passed through the heavens. That seems to be a reference to him entering into the temple, not the temple on earth, the most holy of holies, but he entered into the temple of God, the throne of God in heaven. And so he has passed through the heavens. He has, as it says a little bit later in the book of Hebrews, he has entered in as the forerunner for us. We have access. Because of what Christ has done, we have access to the throne room of God. We have access to the Father. And because of that access, we can draw near, in verse 16, with confidence, with boldness, with frankness, might even be the idea of that word there. We can draw near and we can just share with God whatever's on our hearts, whatever's going on in our lives, even all of our difficulties and struggles, because we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. We don't have to come and be super awesome. We can come and just be who we are, that we are. We failed. We're sinners. We're not conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. And so we can come in that weakness, and we have access to this throne of grace where we're going to receive grace and help in our time of need. And so we draw near to God. And when we draw near to God, we draw near to his throne. It's called there the throne of grace. This throne speaks about him as a king, as the one who's in authority, as the one who is sovereign, as the one who is able to help us in whatever situation we are in. And so we come to this throne and we can confidently speak to God on his throne and ask him for favor. This throne is where he distributes grace, where he distributes his favor. And we receive from this throne, from these prayers, we receive mercy, that is pity, that is he knows our weakness again, and we also receive grace to help. That's God's favor in our life. And so this is what prayer is believing what God has said and what he has promised, and then responding, asking him to affect it in our lives. And that, again, that's what James preached on just last Sunday, that we understand something. This is great faith. Great faith understands what God has revealed, who he is, and then acts based on that. And so we understand what God has promised here, and we act. We go and we pray, and we receive grace to help us in our time of need, in the needy time, in the time where we can't do it on our own. So we're thinking here just about what is prayer, the definition of prayer. I've got one more here that I want to give you. John Bunyan has two really good works on prayer. He has a book called At the Throne of Grace that just digs into Hebrews 4:14-16 that we just looked at in a lot more detail, obviously, than what we just did. And then he has this book called On Praying in the Spirit. And on Praying in the Spirit, he's really confronting the the prayer of his day. Remember the Anglican Church, the Church of England was using the Book of Common Prayer, and so there was a lot of just religious formalism in the church at that time, and people would use the Book of Common Prayer, and they would pray the Lord's Prayer just kind of by rote with no new birth, no new life, just in their religious kind of system. And Bunyan comes along and writes a friendly little book on praying in the Spirit, where he confronts people on this kind of prayer. And here's what he defines prayer as. He says, now he's not thinking about communion with God, he's just more thinking about this kind of in the corporate gathering prayer. But he says, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of our heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. And so that's John Bunyan's definition. And then he goes through each one of those things and he says, what does it mean to be sincere, and what does it mean to be sensible and affectionate, and to pour out your heart and your soul to God, and what does it mean that you come and pray through Jesus Christ, and what does it mean that you pray for such things as God promised according to his word for the good of the church, and so he kind of breaks that into seven things there. But that's a good definition of prayer, a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring of the heart or soul to God, like Calvin said, an opening of our hearts to God. It's through Christ, it's by the Holy Spirit, it's according to the word of God, and submission to him in faith. So just, helpful definitions. Again, there's no verse in the Bible that really gives us a full definition of prayer. And the words themselves just mean to pray. So we're not going to get a lot of help there. So we really got to take all of what Scripture says and understand what prayer is. And again, I think this is a good definition. Prayer is an act of spiritual communion in which the believer responds to the triune God in ways that he accepts as revealed in his word. Now, when we say that prayer must be according to the word of God, and that's what I want to talk about just a little bit here as we think about prayer. Prayer must be according to the word of God. We say that prayer must be according to the word because it must conform to the word in order to be pleasing to God. Our prayer is a response to God, and he has revealed himself to us through the word. We wouldn't know how to respond to God if we didn't have the word of God. We wouldn't know that we could respond to God if we didn't have the word of God. And so we need the word of God, and the word must saturate our prayers. He tells us, for example, to cast our cares upon him. And so we know that we can cast our cares upon him. We know that he cares for us in whatever difficulty we're going through. He tells us to draw near to him through Christ and to receive grace to help. And so we respond, we draw near to him and ask for his help. And so without the word of God, we'd have no idea who God is or how we should respond to him. And so prayer must always be conformed to the word of God. Hebrews 11:6 talks about this. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him, speaking of God, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And of course, you can't have faith unless God has revealed to you what you should believe. And so, we could add Romans 10:17 to that. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And so we must, in order to have faith, we need to first hear the word of God, and then once we hear the word of God, we believe it and we come to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so we hear the word of God, we understand what God has revealed, and now we come to him and we believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. We respond to him again. When we think about faith in prayer, faith doesn't look at the obstacles or our feelings. Faith doesn't look at the difficulties Faith looks to God and believes that he will do what he said, right? You know, Paul, just go back to Paul. There's a thorn in my flesh. There's a messenger of Satan who's buffeting me. You know, that doesn't sound comfortable at all. And yet Paul most gladly receives that buffeting because he believes what Christ has said, that his grace is sufficient. And so that is faith. That is even great faith, to understand what God has said and then act according to it. Faith responds to God. And so without faith, there is no real prayer. Now, last week, we talked about that. We talked about teaching our children to pray. I said, actually, we didn't talk about that. I said that unbelievers can't pray. Remember that? I said unbelievers can't pray because they don't have this relationship with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And so I just kind of presented a couple of verses on that and didn't say much about it. But two parents asked me, hey, what about, because I teach my children to pray and they're not believers. And that's a great question. So I just thought I better like circle back on that in case anyone else has parents and we're wondering about, or anyone else has children. I would hope you all have parents, right? At least at some point. So even though unbelievers can't truly pray, this is how I would answer this. Even though unbelievers can't truly pray, we should still encourage them to do so. And I think the answer is just because it's right to do. And this is really corresponds to exactly what we do with our children in every other sphere. So we live in God's world, right? This is his universe. And it's right, it's what we ought to do to relate to him, right? We ought to fellowship with him. We ought to talk to him. We ought to recognize that this is his world and respond to it according to what he said. And so we ought to do that. And in that sense, teaching our children to pray to God is really like teaching our children to obey God's commandments, right? We tell them to obey what God has said. We teach them to, you know, do what is right in this world, even though we know that without a regenerate heart, they're not going to be able to do that, right? They're not going to be able to perfectly obey God and serve him unless they're born again. But we still teach them to do good. We don't say, well, once you're born again, then you can start doing right around here. But until then, there's no hope, right? And so we teach our children to do what God commands. And then every once in a while, as opportunity comes along and it's a good opportunity, we remind them that you can't really do this unless you're born again. You know, you cannot obey God's commandments. You can't keep this law. It's going to be a burden to you and a frustration to you until God saves you, until God changes your heart. And it's the same with prayer. You know, you pray, go ahead and pray. That's good. It's right. Encourage it. Don't discourage it. Don't go, oh, you can't really pray because you're not born again. Right? Don't do that. But encourage them to do it. But every once in a while, remind them, look, until you're saved, you're not really connected to God. You're not really in right relationship with him. And so same thing with prayer as in teaching our children in all ways. And I was supposed to move the slide along. But teach our children to pray. But true prayer that is pleasing to God can only happen when someone is united to God by faith in Christ. Any questions on that since I should have opened that up last time. Any questions on that or anything that I said so far today?
I've heard it said the only prayer of an unbeliever, or the only prayer that God will hear from an unbeliever is, Lord, have mercy on
me. Yeah, the only prayer, Ryan says, that God will answer of an unbeliever is, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, from Luke 17. And yeah, I think that's right. And of course, in his providence, he can seemingly answer a prayer. He can grant an unbeliever something that they ask, but that's the prayer that he's promised to answer. And I think that's an encouraging thing to realize. If you're an unbeliever here, God has promised to answer that prayer of whosoever will, let him come. And he will in no wise cast such a one off. And so there's an encouragement to faith. If you're one that wants to come to Christ, if your children are unbelievers, then you can point them to the one promise, the one treasure that they can go and get is by going and calling on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. Good, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jeff, there's no way I can summarize what Jeff just said. It was really good if you could hear it, but he was saying last week we were talking about the unbeliever. He's thinking about an adult who's praying and asking God for something that they want, and of course God's not going to give that, but we invite our children to come, and they're invited to come and be with the Lord, and so... Yeah, so we do that for sure. So teach your children to pray, but remember that they need to be saved. Now, let's see what this is. So apart from genuine faith, this is just some scriptures on this again. Apart from genuine faith, prayer is not pleasing to God. And maybe we would keep the children maybe excluded from that in a way, because the prayers of little children are... in a way, pleasing to God. They're invited to come and talk to God. Jesus says, let the children come to me. But Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That is, the Lord will not hear prayers. And of course, hearing in the scripture in this kind of a context includes the answer of that prayer. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So there's this contrast between wickedness and the upright and prayer and what God delights in and what's an abomination. So Proverbs 15:8, Proverbs 28:9, he who turns his ear away from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. And Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. And so apart from genuine faith, the kind of faith that keeps God's law and keeps his word and turns away from evil, apart from that, prayer is not pleasing to God. John 9:31, the Pharisees are talking here, but theologically they are right. They know their Old Testament, and they say, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And so... there you go. So like all means of grace, again, prayer must be, we've kind of moved from our little rabbit trail on the teaching children and back to praying according to the Word. Like all the means of grace, prayer must be directed and controlled by the Word. The Word teaches us how to pray and how to respond. Again, to the Word of God. So before we can speak to God, He must speak to us. He must reveal Himself to us. Of course, that's in the Scripture. And so without divine revelation, success in prayer is impossible. So let's talk about prayer being according to the Word here. A.W. Pink says this. He says, real prayer is communion with God, so that there will be common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his will become our desire flowing back to him. So his thoughts will become our desires flowing back to him. This is the kind of prayer where we're saturated with Scripture. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name or pray according to God's will. These are the kinds of prayers that Scripture promises to answer is when we pray according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that we have whatever we ask of Him. I think that's 1 John 5:4. This is the kind of saturated heart and mind by the Word of God, where our thoughts are renewed, and as we grow in Christ's likeness, more and more we're going to see our prayers being answered, because more and more our thoughts are going to be God's thoughts, that His thoughts are going to change our minds, and so we're going to find ourselves asking for Him more according to His will, and we're going to see more and more answer to our prayer. And that's what Pink's talking about here. With real communion with God, we have to have this God working in our hearts and lives. Again, 1 John 15:17, if you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But the caveat there is that we are dwelling in Him and His words are living in us, and that's going to change what we ask. And so this is praying according to the Word of God. Again, even as we think about this two-way thing with the Word of God working in our hearts, we see this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the prayers of the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament are directed by the Word of God, and even they're responding to things that they see in the Word, and now they're going to God on the basis of that. And so, for example, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Let me just read that more flowing properly. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel's reading the Bible, right? He's reading the book of Jeremiah. He's reading Jeremiah 25:11-12 and maybe 29:10. And so he's reading in that, and he realizes the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem that Jeremiah had prophesied about is fulfilled. And so Daniel says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so this is really interesting, because Daniel sees that exactly the time that God had already said is up. It's time is done, but Daniel doesn't go, okay, it's done, then let's wait for it to happen. Now he goes and he asks God to do what he promised to do. And so he confesses his sins and he asks God by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And if you read on in Daniel chapter 9 verse 4 and following, you could see what Daniel exactly prays. But there he's responding to the Word of God. He sees what God has promised and he goes and he asks God based on it. Same thing with the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. When they heard this, the apostles lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And of course, here they're quoting from a number of Old Testament passages that themselves are referring back to the creation. And I put those there on the notes, Exodus 20 and whatever. So they're quoting Scripture as they're talking to the Lord. You, Lord, made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And so they're quoting here Psalm 2, 1-2, and you can see the rest of their prayer in the book of Acts. But they see what God has revealed in His Word, and they're responding to that in prayer. And so prayer must be according to the Word. The very act of prayer must be directed by the Word of God. And so as we think about how to pray and learning how to pray in this class, we're going to go and we're going to spend time in the Word. And there's really no better place to go than to start with Jesus. Jesus teaches us about prayer supremely. But first, I just want to remind you again what we're going to cover in this class, because there's various ways that we can respond to God in prayer. And we're going to cover all of these here. We're going to praise and worship, thanksgiving. Another response is confession, petition, praying for others, intercession, praying, sorry, petition is praying for ourselves, intercession, praying for others, affirmation is affirming and repeating back to God things that he has said and who he is. Again, questions, in prayer we ask God questions. Another way that people sometimes break out these aspects of prayer is with an acronym called ACTS. Maybe you've seen ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I think that's a nice, easy way to remember the basics of those, but we're going to cover what we said in the previous slide, affirmation and questions as well, added to that. And then in our prayers as well, there's certain kinds of attitudes that Scripture commends, waiting and watching and listening and Scripture being saturated with Scripture and meditating on the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about in the next months that we're looking at this series. But I want you to go to Luke chapter 11, and here we see the Lord's Prayer. And where we're going to start here is that prayer is worship. That prayer, this is that first aspect that we had, worship, adoration, praising God. This is where we should start in our prayers. And so prayer should really begin and end in worship, praise, and adoration of God. And you see that throughout the book of Psalms. Most of the Psalms start with praising God, and then they go through some kind of request, and then they end in praise and adoration of God. And this is what Jesus taught when he taught his disciples to pray in Luke 11. Verse 1, it says, "It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" And so Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way, that the first thing in that prayer is Father, and then hallowed be your name. That word there, hallowed, is the same word that means to sanctify, that to, in other words, to set apart or treat as holy or reverence. And so the idea here is that the name of God, the name of God the Father, would be set apart or regarded as holy. Now, of course, we don't make God holy. We don't set him apart and make him holy. He already is holy, but the idea is that he would be seen to be who he is. And again, his name is his attributes, his essence, who he is, the essence of God. And so may who you are be shown. And that's really the foundational aspect of prayer. And that's really worship. What we're wanting there is that God would be worshiped, that God would be glorified, that he would be shown to be weighty, majestic, honored, and worthy of praise, to kind of go back to that definition of the glory of God that I really like. So if this is not our aim in all of our praying, then we're praying wrong, right? This should be the aim of all of our life, but then in our prayer, this should be the aim. Whatever we're praying for, the goal should be that God be glorified. And that's, again, what it means to pray in Jesus' name, or a pray according to his will. Because remember, God desires to glorify himself as well. Now, this prayer, as Bunyan would tell us a lot more emphatically than I will, this prayer isn't just words to repeat, right? This isn't just something that we want to say when we pray, that we start off with our prayer. This should be the affectionate desire of our heart, that God would be glorified and exalted. And I think it's helpful in that context to just go to Matthew chapter 6. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this same prayer to his disciples. And he says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so here we see again, a prayer for God's glory is really one of the signs that you're a kingdom citizen, that remember the Sermon on the Mount is showing what does somebody who is part of Jesus' kingdom, what do they look like? How do they live? And we see that one of the chief characteristics of such a one is that they pray and that they recognize that God is their Father and that they have this desire in their innermost hearts that God be glorified and honored and worshiped and exalted in everything that happens in their life and in their world. And so this is what characterizes a true believer, a prayer, a heart's desire that God would be honored. And so just thinking about this, hallowed be your name. And again, this is worship. And so part of our, not only in all of our prayers, in everything that we pray for, are we wanting God to be glorified, but also even in our prayers, we want to hallow his name. That this is the model of how we should pray, is that we glorify and honor God in our prayer. So A.W. Pink in the Sovereignty of God has a nice little chapter on prayer. He says, first and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. God requires us to recognize that he is, indeed, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And he goes on to say on the next page again, God requires that we shall worship him in prayer. Real prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before him, inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name, inasmuch as it is the owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace, and inasmuch as it is the recognition of his sovereignty owned by a submission to his will. And so here Pink is saying we worship God and we recognize who he is, his greatness, his immutability, his grace, his sovereignty, and we prostrate ourselves before him in our prayer and worship him. Eric Alexander says the name of God, just talking about these verses, the name of God in Scripture is, of course, another way of speaking about his character or nature. To hallow God's name means not to make his name holy, but to reverence or glorify or honor his great name. Another way of saying all this is that we begin our praying with worship, not with our wants. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching us. Begin our prayer, not with what we want, but recognizing that it's all about him, that he is first and foremost, that he is primary, and we are not. John Bunyan, here's from his work on praying in the Spirit, and I just like John Bunyan, so I've got to get him in here. It may be that thy great prayer is to say, Our Father which art in heaven, etc. Now he's talking about these religious formalists who pray the Lord's Prayer, recite the Lord's Prayer, but aren't saved. So it may be that thy great prayer is to say, Our Father which art in heaven, etc. Does thou know the meaning of the very first words of this prayer? Canst thou indeed with the rest of the saints cry, Our Father? Art thou truly born again? Hast thou received the Spirit of adoption? Dost thou see thyself in Christ, and canst thou come to God as a member of him? I love John Bunyan. I wish I could preach like John Bunyan. Or art thou ignorant of these things, and yet darest thou say, Our Father? Is not the devil thy father? John 8:44. And dost thou not do the deeds of the flesh, and yet darest thou to say, God our Father? Just really, really strong. He had just... I can't remember it, but anyways, that's a great section if you ever want to read on praying in the Spirit. He goes on now to talk about hallowed be thy name. And dost thou indeed say, hallowed be thy name with thy heart? Dost thou study by all honest and lawful ways to advance the name, holiness, and majesty of God? Dost thy heart and conversation agree with this passage? Dost thou strive to imitate Christ in all the works of righteousness with God, which God doth command of thee and prompt thee forward to? Or, it's probably, is it not the least of thy thoughts all the day? And dost thou not clearly make it appear that thou art a cursed hypocrite by condemning that with thy daily practice which thou pretendest in thy praying with thy dissembling tongue. Dissembling means some kind of a deceiving kind of a word. So do you really want God's name to be hallowed, or do you just say that in your prayer? Is that really your life's desire, that God be glorified, or do you just pray that in a rote prayer and really have no heart for that at all? Are you undoing with your life what you're praying in your prayer? So if we're going to pray rightly or unhypocritically, our lives must be lived for the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name must be true and the true desire of our heart. And God now encourages us in that in Psalm 50. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That word thanksgiving is a very broad word. It could mean praise. So thanksgiving, praise. Offer to God a sacrifice of praise and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. And that verb there, to honor, you will honor me, is from the same root kavod, which means to be weighty or honored. And this is an intensive form of the verb. And so God's saying, praise me, offer praises to me, pay your vows, do what you've said, call upon me in trouble, and you're going to glorify me. You're going to show me to be hallowed. You're going to hallow and honor my name. And so this is an invitation to us in the day of trouble to praise God and to look to him for him to glorify himself. Later on in that same psalm, Psalm 50, now this is God speaking here to these people. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, same idea, sacrifice of praise, honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. And so again, if we offer to God a sacrifice of praise, we honor him, we glorify him. And this is where our prayers should start, that we should honor him by our prayers. Now, let me just see here. I'm going to change something. Let me go here first, if I can see it. Yeah, in the Psalms, there's two types of praise psalms. The scholars categorize psalms in different ways, but there's a type of psalm called a praise psalm, and there's two types of praise psalms, although there's some overlap in them. The first one is called descriptive praise, praising God for who he is, for his attributes, for his name, for his character. And then the second kind is declarative praise, praising God for what he has done. And so I just thought I'd take us to a couple of psalms and just look at these psalms. These ones here are psalms of declarative praise, although here we're going to begin with a prayer of Moses and look at some of the prayers from the Old Testament and just see how they pray. And what we'll see is they praise God for who he is. And so Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. And so here is almost his first thing. I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. This is the attributes of God, the greatness of God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so Moses is hallowing the name of God. He's describing who God is, a rock, a just God, a faithful God. He's great. And he's proclaiming his name. We saw this actually last week in our scripture reading in 1 Kings. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. And so Solomon is proclaiming that God is a loving, kind God, that he keeps his covenant, and that there's no God like him. Daniel as well, in the next part of that prayer that we read 9:2 before. So Daniel says, I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And you'll notice this as you go through the Psalms, and really through all the prayers of Scripture, that they begin with ascribing and just describing who God is. That many, many of the prayers in the Bible start with this recognition and list off the attributes of God, his righteousness, his justice, his sovereignty, his loving kindness, and all of these kinds of things. And so prayer begins and should begin with this recognition of who God is. And of course, the other way to do this and to praise him is by describing what he has done. And so you'll often see whole psalms that just describe the mighty works of God throughout history. And we are out of time, and so we're going to end it there. But prayer is worship, and one of the first acts of our prayer should be to worship our great God. And so, Father, thank you for our time. We pray that you would help us to worship you, because you are the great and awesome God, worthy of our praise. We pray and ask that you would bless our next service, that we would worship you the way you deserve. Amen. Thank you.